Bible to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, we are 1 month out from Palm Sunday and then, of course, Easter the following week. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at some of the things that were taking place in the time leading up to the triumphal entry as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. This morning, we're looking at Matthew chapter 18, and we're talking about the cost of unforgiveness. The cost of unforgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the truth of it and for its relevance to our lives. We pray that we would be attentive this morning to what you have to say to us, that we would take the instruction that we find in this passage, that we would examine our own lives and see where it needs to be applied, see if there are changes we need to make, if there are people we need to forgive, if there are things we need to do differently in order to live our lives in obedience to your instruction. We pray that you would just bless our time now as we study your word, that any distractions would be removed, and that we'd be focused solely on what you have to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 18, our primary passage is going to be 21 through 35. But if you look at verse 21, you see that the first word in verse 21 is then. So we need to see what's going on prior to the then so we understand what the background is. But even before we get to that, this passage we're going to look at today is one that I think is probably very familiar to many of you. And even if you're not necessarily familiar with the overall passage, there is a verse here in this passage that I just about guarantee all of us have heard probably multiple times when Jesus says we are to forgive 70 times 7. And probably someone has brought that up at some point or made a point of telling you about it or reminding you of it. But we need to understand the exchange that leads to that or the instruction that's leading to that. So let's look at what's going on prior to the then. In verses 15 through 20, I'm going to basically just kind of summarize them for you, but verses 15 through 20 of Matthew chapter 18 is the main biblical text on how we are to deal with an issue that we have with another believer, right? It says in verse 15, if a brother sins against you, brother or sister, a fellow believer does something wrong to you, you feel wronged, they have offended you, they've sinned against you in some way. This passage is the description of the process through which that should be addressed. Verses 15 through 17 basically lay out that it's a three-step process. The first, you go individually to that person, one-on-one. If that doesn't work, it says, then you take two or three others with you in verse 16. If that still doesn't work, there's still not repentance or the restoration that takes place, as in verse 17, then you would actually tell it to the whole church and then seek for reconciliation to take place at that point. And then if it still were not to work, it says at the end of verse 17 that let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. And these verses here, 15 through 20, conclude with another very familiar verse. And in fact, it's a verse that I think is probably misapplied and taken out of context more than a lot of other verses in Scripture. It says there at the end in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And I suspect that I'm not the only one in here who has heard someone well-meaning at some point say, well, there's only a few of us here today for this prayer meeting, but you know, the Bible says where two or three are gathered together, God is there with us. And while that's true, that's not at all what this passage is about. It's not at all related to, it's not saying here that as long as there's at least two or three believers gathered together that God would be there, because if you carry that to its logical conclusion, what would that mean? It'd mean if I'm somewhere by myself, God's not there. Well, that's not biblical, because the Bible says that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. Neither does verse 20 mean that if we get at least a couple other people to pray something with us, that God is going to grant our prayer. There's nowhere in the Bible that we would find evidence for or substantiation for this idea that the more people we get to agree with us, the more likely is that God is going to do it, right? This is not like a petition where if you get a whole bunch of signatures, God's like, well, okay, you got the 1,000. I guess I'll give you what you wanted. No. What verse 20 here of Matthew chapter 18 is about is the idea that when there is a wrong that needs to be addressed, that there are other, for lack of a better word, witnesses. There are other people who are part of it, right? And if you were to look even in the Old Testament, it's the idea that if there is a crime that's committed or a wrong that's been done, that you need more than just one person say so. And so what Jesus is getting at here is this idea that when church discipline is going to take place, which is what basically this is describing here, that you need to have a number of people, at least two or three people who are involved in the process. It's not just a he said, a one-to-one kind of thing, okay? So this is all background, and again, we could spend a lot of time just looking at 15 through 20 and unpacking that a little bit further, but this is the background. Jesus has just finished saying this, teaching this, and then we get to verse 21. It says, Then Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and the pages of my Bible stick together? No, that's not what Peter said. Sorry. Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, there's a little bit of background to understand here, too, that first of all, we need to see that what Peter is asking here is actually a logical question. I mean, this is a question that, especially for those of us who like to know exactly what's required, exactly what we have to do in order for it to be accepted, in order for it to be appropriate, this is a question that makes sense. This is a question that students ask their teachers frequently, right? How long does it have to be? Well, Peter here is asking this question. How many times? But then Peter even ventures an answer before Jesus responds. He said, as many as seven times? And Peter didn't just pull that number out of the hat, right? Because the teaching of the Jewish leaders was he only had to forgive three times. And that was it. Kind of like the idea of three strikes and you're out, right? Once you have forgiven someone three times, you are no longer obligated to forgive them anymore. That was the Jewish teaching. And so Peter here is actually being quite magnanimous in this recommendation or this question. He says, how about seven times? I'm going to take the Jewish expectation and double it and even add one. How about seven times? And again, this is, I think, whether we necessarily realize it or acknowledge it or not, I think this is the kind of mindset that many of us have when it comes to a lot of biblical instruction. We want to know, what exactly do I have to do? What does this look like in real, practical terms? And in particular here, when we're talking about the idea of forgiveness, which, let's be honest, is not something most of us really like, it's not natural to want to extend forgiveness to someone. And so I think if I had to be real honest with you, I'd have to say I can kind of relate to Peter here because I'm like, God, how many times do I have to forgive that person before I can say no more? That's enough. And so Peter says, how about seven times? And Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Or some translations say 70 times seven. And see, Peter, I suspect, was probably anticipating something along the lines of, wow, Peter, that would be very forgiving for you to forgive seven times. That's impressive that you would be willing to forgive seven times, but that's not what Peter got. Jesus says, not even close. And again, depending on your translation or depending on the way different people interpret it, it either means 77 times, or it means 70 times 7, which would be 490, but it really doesn't matter, because the gist of what Jesus is getting at, what he's really saying here, is there is no limit. We don't keep track. We don't walk around with a little notebook and say, oh, that's the 47th time I forgave you, Dale. Yeah, okay, just making sure. All right. So Jesus corrects Peter, right? He says, no, there's no limit. And this idea of unlimited forgiveness is a difficult one, right? Because in our flesh, in our natural self, we want to see people get what's coming to them, especially if we're the one who has been wronged, right? If you did me wrong, I want you to get the consequences for it. But Jesus says, no, there's not a limit. And we're going to come back to this idea of why unforgiveness is so hard, but Jesus then launches into a parable to make his point. So let's read verses 23 through the end of the chapter here, and then we'll unpack a little bit. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So Jesus, as he often does, right, he begins to teach with a parable to make the point that he wants to give in response to Peter's question. And he starts off with saying there's this king who is going to settle accounts with his servants. And the first one that's brought to him, it says, owed him 10,000 talents, it says in verse 24. A talent was a huge sum of money. In fact, most biblical scholars and commentators say that a talent would have been equal approximately to 20 years' wages for a common laborer. Which means that, based on what this says here, that this man owed him 10,000 talents. This would be the equivalent of a common laborer's income for 200,000 years. This is an absurd amount of money that this man owes to the king. Right? If we were to put that into contemporary American dollars, this guy is in debt to the king for about $3.5 or $4 billion. And that, by the way, has caused some people to speculate that when it says here that this is a servant, that we're not talking about, you know, like a house servant, that this must have been almost like a prince or a governor or someone in a position of authority and leadership over maybe a province or something in order to be indebted to that amount of money. But I think there's really two main points we should see here when we consider the size of this debt. First of all, the king was so great that he had the ability to be owed that much. There's no way, right, that you could owe me $4 billion, because there's no way I could extend to you $4 billion. You could not, to use this example, you could not possibly be that indebted to me, right? So this is first of all, telling us how great this king is, that he was in a position to be owed that much money. But secondly, the other important thing about this is that the servant's debt was so large, there's absolutely no way he could repay it. No way. It would not have been possible. How he ever accumulated such a debt, we don't know, and the parable doesn't tell us. But there's no realistic way that this man could have ever been able to repay that level of debt. The German theologian of the 19th century, Heinrich August Wilhelm Meyer, wrote regarding this amount of money, he said it was intended to express a sum so large as to be well nigh incalculable. And I think that's, again, just like in verse 22 when Jesus says, not seven times, but 70 times seven, without keeping track. That's the idea here of this debt, is it's so big. It's really beyond almost comprehension. And what do we see the king's response is? In verse 25, it says, since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. A couple things to note about that verse too, I think. First of all, notice that the king orders that every possible thing that this servant had be sold. The servant himself was to be sold. His wife was to be sold. His children were to be sold. All of his possessions were to be sold. In other words, everything that could possibly be taken from this man to repay this debt is to be sold in order to make payment. That's the first thing to notice. Every possible means of taking from this man what he had was to be exhausted. Second thing that's important to note, however, is that even if this happened, there's no indication here that the debt would have been paid in full. If you look at actually, I'm reading from the ESV, it says, and that payment be made. And that's pretty accurate, actually. And the Greek word that appears right here in this verse only appears one other time. This form of this Greek word only appears one other time in all of Scripture. It's a few chapters forward in Matthew chapter 27. It's after Jesus has just been crucified, and Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate if he could have the body of Jesus to bury Jesus' body. And Pilate responds, Matthew 27:58 says, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. That it be given to him is the same Greek word that we see right here. So it's this idea in verse 25 that ordered that he be sold, his wife and his children, and all that he had, and all that money that was raised be given to the king. That's the idea here. Right? And so really, the best translation, I think, of this verse comes from the Phillips translation, which reads like this. It says, and when it was plain that he had no means of repaying the debt, his master gave orders for him to be sold as a slave, and his wife and children and all his possessions as well, and the money to be paid over. Right? So everything that was raised was to go to the king, but the debt was still not paid. Right? And that's the point that I want us to grasp here. Is that every possible means that this servant could exhaust would not even pay the debt he owed. That's the important thing for us to grasp. Now go on here, because as almost mind-boggling as this is so far, what we get to verse 26 is that the servant responds by imploring the king, have patience with me and I'll pay you everything. Well, no. There's no way he's going to repay this debt. He's like, just give me more time. I can work harder. I can do more stuff. I can raise whatever it is that has caused him to accumulate this much debt and not apparently been able to pay it off so far. And it even tells us back in verse 25, since he could not pay. And now he says, if you just give me more time, I'll pay. And what is the king's response? The king, in verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This huge sum of money that's owed to the king is just gone. The king says, yeah, you know, actually, you don't have to repay it. I forgive you that debt. I release you from that obligation. You are no longer in debt to me. Not only is the man not going to be sold, and his wife is not going to be sold, and his children are not going to be, and none of his stuff is going to be sold, but all the debt is gone. Whereas moments ago, literally moments ago, this man's life was over. It was over. At best, he could anticipate being a slave for the rest of his life. Now he's not going to be a slave. He still gets to have his wife and his children, and the debt is gone. This is pretty incredible. And please note, by the way, why this happened. What does it say in verse 27? Out of pity for him, the master released him and forgave him. There's nothing there in that verse, in verse 27, to indicate there was anything on the part of the servant that warranted or deserved that debt to be forgiven. Nothing. Not even does it say anything like, well, you know, because you're my favorite servant, I forgive you that debt. Because you humbled yourself, you know, you forgive. Nothing. There's nothing that indicates there's anything on the part of the servant. It stems solely from the pity or the grace or the mercy of the king, that he forgives him that debt. I can't even imagine what must have been going through this man's mind at this point when this debt has been forgiven him. The emotional roller coaster that he must have been on, right, as he first goes in to the king. And, you know, I don't know if he knew exactly why he was being summoned to the king or not, but, you know, he probably was a little nervous anyway. And then the king basically tells his accountant, how much does this guy owe me? Oh, $4 billion. You got the money? No, king, I don't. Sorry. Well, sell him. Sell his wife. Sell his kids. Sell all his stuff. Next. Right? I mean, he would have had to have been crushed emotionally at this point. And then he responds probably in whatever happened to come out of his mouth at the moment, like, just give me more time and I'll repay it. And the king, all of a sudden, is like, you don't have to pay. I forgive you. The slate is wiped clean. The loan is paid in full. Your obligation is no more. Have you heard the expression before, walking on air, right? If anyone was ever walking on air, it would have had to be this guy who's just had $4 billion debt forgiven. It's gone. It's taken away. But what happens next? What does he do? Well, I'd hope at the very least that he said thank you, right? But we don't even see that indicated here. All we see is that it then tells us, right after that, the end of verse 27 says, when that same servant went out. Verse 28, right? He went out. He leaves the king's presence, and he encounters a fellow servant, right? And the word here in the Greek indicates that this is someone who is like on the same par as him. It's like a colleague, a co-worker, someone who is at the same level that he was. And he encounters this man, right? And he's just been forgiven this massive debt, and he begins to babble on about the incredible mercy and forgiveness that's just been shown to him. He's like, you're not going to believe the king just forgave me this huge debt. My life has been transformed. Nope. Doesn't say that. What does it say? The first thing that happens after this man has his debt forgiven is he encounters a fellow servant who owed him 100 denarii. Which is not an insignificant amount of money, but it's nothing in comparison to the debt that he was just forgiven. A denarius was roughly a day's wage. So again, if we want to put this into modern language, modern figures, this guy owed him about $10,000. So it's not insignificant, but it's certainly repayable. He encounters a servant, and it says he seizes him and begins to choke him and says, pay me what you owe. And what happens? Well, interestingly enough, verse 29 is almost exactly like verse 26. This servant responds to his colleague in almost the same way that the first servant responded to the king. It says, he fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Almost exactly what the first servant said to the king in verse 26. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. The key difference is, in this case, it's actually possible. It would have been possible for him to repay this debt. Well, this walking on air didn't last long, right? He went from this incredible feeling of forgiveness to literally grabbing this guy by the throat and saying, pay me what you owe. And then his co-worker, his colleague says, be patient and I'll repay you. And then verse 30, he refused. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Now, just as an aside, that has never made much sense to me anyway, because someone who's in prison isn't making any money. He's not going to repay the debt while he's in prison. But that's what he does, right? He throws him in prison. And then what happens? Word gets back to the king pretty quick. King, you're not going to believe this, but you know that guy you just forgave that massive debt to? He went out and grabbed his co-worker by the neck and said, repay me what you owe. And the guy said, be patient, I'll repay. And he said, no, and threw him in jail. Can you believe that guy? Well, no, the king couldn't believe that guy. Because what we see, verse 31, it says they go back and tell the king. And why, by the way, they were greatly distressed, right? Understandable. They're greatly distressed. They're, I think, probably truly baffled by this guy's response. They went and told the master all that took place. The master summoned him and said, verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? The obviously implied answer here is yes, he should have. He should have extended to his colleague some of the mercy that he received. And then we see that this servant is now delivered up to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Well, we know that's not going to happen, both because of the size of the debt and because, as we just said, you can't make any money in jail. So essentially, this man has just been sentenced to life in prison. But then it gets even harder. Verse 35, Jesus concludes this by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Now, we don't really have time for an extensive examination of this verse, but one thing I want to make very clear is I do not believe that verse 35 is teaching that salvation can be lost. I don't think that Jesus is saying here that you could be forgiven and then you don't show forgiveness that God takes your salvation away. I don't think that's consistent with what else we have in Scripture. We also have to remember that this is a parable, but this part, verse 35, is not part of the parable. This is a statement that Jesus makes after the parable, basically applying the principles of the parable to Peter, but all of us as well. It's quite possible, I believe, that the gist or the implication of this verse is very much consistent with what we see in the book of James, when James says, if you say you have faith, but you don't have any evidence for it, your faith is worthless. What Jesus is basically saying here is if you say you accept the forgiveness of God, but you cannot extend forgiveness to another person, you haven't really accepted the forgiveness of God. You're presuming upon God, but you have not actually accepted the true reality of that forgiveness. Right? John Piper puts it like this. He says, the reason is not because we can earn heaven or merit heaven by forgiving others, but because holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that we do not trust Christ. If we trust him, he says, we will not spurn his way of life. If we trust him, we will not be able to take forgiveness from his hand for our $1 million debt and withhold it from our $10 debtor. In other words, put differently, what Jesus is saying here and what Piper is saying in that quote that I just read is if we truly grasp the magnitude of the debt that we have been forgiven. Just like this servant, through no credit of our own, no ability that we would have had to repay it through our own efforts, no hope of ever really doing what he said that he would do. In other words, purely the gift, the mercy, the grace of God that forgives us that debt. If we truly grasp that, Jesus is saying, you cannot help but extend forgiveness to your fellow human beings. Let me give you a couple other passages of Scripture that kind of reinforce this idea. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. If you turn back a few pages, if you're there in Matthew 18, go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. This is, again, an extremely familiar verse, commonly known as the Golden Rule. Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. When it comes to forgiveness, we really like to do the opposite of the Golden Rule, don't we? Let me just speak for me. If I mess up bad, I wrong you in some way, and I humble myself enough to seek forgiveness for it, I want you to show me forgiveness. I want you to be merciful. I want you to be gracious. I want you to be like this king and say, I forgive you. The flip side, though, when you wrong me and you humble yourself enough to come and ask me for your forgiveness, I want to say, get out of here. I don't want to hear that. You repay me what you owe, and then we'll talk about it. In my flesh, right, in my natural self, I want justice when I'm the one that's wronged. I want mercy when I'm the one in the wrong. So the Golden Rule really is extremely applicable here. We can't, on the one hand, accept God's mercy and then refuse to show it to someone else. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. If you turn forward several books in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, Paul writes, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If God has forgiven me, Paul says, I am to forgive others. And if you go forward a little bit further to Colossians chapter 3, Paul is writing again, and he actually uses even stronger words in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. This was part of our call to worship this morning. He says, let's actually start in verse 12. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You know, there's actually not very many times in the Bible where it tells us that we must do something. But here Paul says that we must forgive. If we are the recipients of this incredible mercy and grace that God has extended to us and that Jesus illustrates with this parable in Matthew chapter 18, if our sins have been forgiven, we have accepted, we have said, I accept that Christ paid that debt for me. There's no way I could pay it on my own. And I accept his sacrifice on my behalf. Please forgive me of my sins. And God says, your debt is paid. Your sins are forgiven. We cannot then turn around and refuse to forgive others. Wouldn't you like it better if Paul said in Colossians, so you should forgive. So you ought to forgive. You should try. Because at least then in my humanness, I could say, well, I tried. It just didn't work for me. Paul doesn't say that. He says you must. See, forgiving is not our inclination. Most of the time, we don't like to do it. We don't want to do it.
Right? And Matthew Henry wrote this. He says, this parable, talking about Matthew 18, he says, this parable shows how much provocation God has from his family on earth and how untoward his servants are. In other words, God is the king in this parable in Matthew chapter 18. We are that first servant. We have been forgiven this massive debt, a debt that we could never repay on our own through our own efforts. We receive this incredible forgiveness, and then we quite often go, when we've experienced a comparatively really tiny offense, and hopefully not literally, but probably in our hearts, grab people by the neck and say, pay me what you owe. Matthew Poole said this. He said, it seems hard that Christians should be obliged to forgive another his private wrongs so often as he does them. Yeah, I can agree with that part. If he will go on without end multiplying affronts and injuries to us, we must therefore know that our Savior, by this precept, does not oblige any to take his enemy into his bosom and make him his intimate or confidant again. Right? In other words, what Poole is getting at here is saying that this teaching doesn't necessarily mean you got to be best buddies with that person that wronged you. You don't have to make them, you know, your person you hang out with all the time. You don't have to fully trust them with everything that you've got again. But what does he say? But only to lay aside all malice, all thoughts and desires of revenge toward him, to put on a charitable frame of spirit towards him, so as to be ready to do him any common office of friendship. Thus far, we are obliged to forgive those that do us injuries, so often as they stand in need of forgiveness. It just keeps getting harder, doesn't it? Because even if I can find it in myself to forgive, I still don't want to do that other part, right? I kind of want to hang on to that, yeah, I forgive you. I hope you get run over by a bus. It says here, no. We have to lay aside all malice, all thoughts and desires of revenge. This is what Christ's death and resurrection does for us. He forgives our wrongs as often as we do them, and we do them, right? Here's how the Puritan Thomas Watson defined forgiveness. He says, when we strive against all thoughts of revenge, when we will not do our enemies mischief, but wish well to them, grieve at their calamities, pray for them, seek reconciliation with them, show ourselves ready on all occasions to relieve them. This is what God has done through us. If we can respond that way to a fellow human being, I guarantee you it's not of ourselves. It's only because of the transformation that occurs within us because of the forgiveness we have received. In a few moments, we're going to partake of communion. And when we do, we will necessarily think about the debt that we have been forgiven by God. That we were like this servant who appeared before him with an unpayable debt. We have fallen so far short of God's standard. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. The gift of God is forgiveness of our sins. The gift of God is what we see here in Matthew chapter 18 when the king says, out of pity for him, he released him and forgave him the debt. We need to think about that as we partake of communion. But the other thing we need to consider as the elements are being passed, as the organ is playing, are you harboring unforgiveness in your heart? Is there anyone in your life that right now you are squeezing around the neck? And pay me what you owe. Are you praying for someone, but not really? You're really praying against someone? Are you putting on a happy face, but secretly wishing that bus would run them over? Because if I am, if you are, we need to make it right. We need to learn from this parable. There may be even someone that today we need to go to reconcile with, to forgive. Thank God for His mercy, for His forgiveness. May each of us be obedient to His instruction to forgive our brothers and sisters as well. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this parable because it does present to us in very clear words the reality of what forgiveness means. But that doesn't make it any easier. And I do pray that we would each examine our own hearts and minds, that we would think about whether there is someone, or more than one someone perhaps, in our lives against whom we're holding animosity, unforgiveness. And in our minds, we're choking them by the neck and saying, pay me what you owe. We're wishing them harm, demanding justice. May we be mindful of the fact that you have forgiven us a debt far greater than any of us could ever be owed by anyone else. And as we look at this parable and we do think, I would never want to be like that servant. And yet if we're honest, we are. So we thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the gift of your Son. May we seek, through the help of the Holy Spirit that you have given to us, to live in a way consistent with the instruction you've given us in your word, to show forgiveness to others because you have forgiven us. Amen.
You'll take your hymn books. We're going to sing together number 208, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed. So you stand with me, please. On the last verse, I'll ask those who are serving communion to come forward, please. Number 208, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed.
My Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I done, he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the Son in darkness hide, and shut his glories in, when Christ the great Redeemer died for man the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross All that.